Turning your Bibles with me to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 6. When was the last time you said, "Woe to you if you..." I'm sure some of you have said that to your children. Well, this is generally not the way we talk unless we are very deeply steeped in Lord of the Rings or some other form of elven folklore. So our text can seem encrusted with ancientness, can feel a little like a movie that we know is, well, it's just a story. But this is scripture. This is a prophet named Amos. This is his prophesying. This is his preaching. And these are the people that he is preaching to. Thomas Gray once wrote, "Where ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise." Now, Gray was talking about not telling children the deep trials and troubled insights of adults. How this statement speaks to the Jews of Amos's day and to our current climate. Ignorance of history and economics and the true aims and agenda of social justice has led to childish passions and deceitful arguments. In the face of that, being wise sometimes looks foolish. This is entirely to be expected. The wisdom of God is counted foolish to the world. So that should be no surprise. After the Jews had settled into the promised land, two generations of leaders guided them in the way of the Lord. But by the time the third generation came along, the people had turned to the idols of the nations around them in Judges chapter 2. God chastened them by allowing these nations to enslave Israel in their own land. And this happened over and over and over again. The time of Amos's preaching, Israel had been in the land in certain comforts and certain security and wealth and power. But the message that Amos had for the people was they would have to leave their land and they would go into exile wherever the Assyrians sent them. It meant the end of the northern kingdom. Now the house of Israel is being called to hear a lamentation. This wail is not spelling out disasters which will fall upon others, as we have seen. It is a lament for themselves. Israel is spoken about here as though the nation were already dead. What does Amos's preaching speak to, address? What is it that God is against? Well, the prevailing attitude was of unconcern. God is against their casual indifference. Okay, the prevailing attitude was one of concern. And who cares? All will be okay. It's always been okay. It's always turned out okay. Listen to what Amos writes, and God is speaking here. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Kalna and see from there. Go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Oh, you who put far away the day of disaster and yet bring near the seat of violence." Now, notice their false security in verse 1. Both the northern and southern kingdom were indifferent toward God's word and the judgment that hung over them. They called themselves the foremost nation. They had an unwarranted false confidence because of their geography, where they were, and because of their prosperity. They were at ease, casually ignoring what loomed over them. And so, clear their false superiority, verse 2. These are people who think of themselves as being superior to everyone around them. They are the notable men of the foremost nation. This is God speaking just very ironically. They have a very inflated view of themselves and their place in the world. So God gives them a dose of reality. Let's take a little tour. Let's go look at these cities that Assyria has already captured. What do you think? Are you better than them? Now, what do you think the Jews would have said in this text? Oh, yeah. Are you larger than them? Sure. Do you think somehow you will escape their fate? Well, of course. After all, we're your very special people. And so their false safety. You see, they think they're safe. They don't think much about what Amos has been preaching. They don't listen. They don't ponder it. They think that they are safe and do not realize that their doom is already on the way. Assyria is on the march. After all, he just conquered these cities that are fairly near to them. Did not the judgment Amos warned them about in his preaching come upon them? How then do they think they will escape it as well? What is God against? He's against their indulgence, their indifference, but he is also against their carnal indulgence. In verses 4 to 7, the next woe is pronounced upon this. Verse 4, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls. Don't think salad bowl. Think serving bowl. And anoint themselves with the finest oils. They are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile. Play on words, yes? You think you are the foremost nations, you will be the first to go. And the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. You see their luxurious lifestyle in verses 4 to 6, and God indicts them for their wealth and their extravagances. They have expensive furniture. Imagine furniture carved out of solid pieces of ivory put together. Extraordinarily expensive in their day. Well, it would be almost impossible in our day. They have expensive furniture in their very expensive homes. They eat the most expensive of delicacies. They entertain themselves with their own music, imagining that they were as good a musician as David was. Instead of drinking their wine from cups, they suck it down from serving bowls. They buy and indulge themselves in the most expensive oils, and these oils would have served as very expensive perfumes. Their lives are so opulent and at the same time so self-focused. Now, is all this wealth in and of itself sinful, wicked? Is being wealthy and somehow sinful? No. For David and Solomon were wealthy beyond belief. What made this so wicked is that it was lived with no thought or others. There was massive poverty and great need around them. In fact, it is called the ruin of Joseph. People had no chance to live as these foremost people of the foremost nation. But their judgment is pending. It's soon. It's coming. And they would be the first to go into captivity. As the rich and wealthy of the land, the Assyrians took them first into captivity and scattered them throughout the empire. Their wealth and their luxury were ended. Northern tribes, including those in Samaria, were decimated and were scattered and came to nothing. Remember that those tribes living in the southern, in the northern region of Palestine never returned as whole tribes. Some of the northern tribes lived in the south and were carried away into Babylon so that the remnants of the 12 tribes returned. No wonder Jesus warned his followers, "Watch out. Don't let your hearts be dulled by carousing and drunkenness and by the worries of this life. Don't let that day catch you unaware like a trap. That day will come upon everyone living on the earth. Keep alert at all times and pray that you might be strong enough to escape these coming horrors and that day when you will stand before the Son of Man." What Amos was preaching to Israel about the soon coming judgment at the hand of Gentiles, Jesus warns us in our day about the soon coming judgment that will come upon the whole world and the safety that we who believe have in Jesus Christ. You know, it is difficult today to find people who are burdened with about the sins of the nations in a biblical way. They have a very narrow and culturally informed care about the sins of the church. Too many are like the rulers of Samaria or the members of the church at Laodicea, closing their eyes to reality and living on a fantasy based on false theology. The reality is that the world is wicked. The world is under God's judgment. So many have bought into the idea that the church is responsible to right the wrongs of the past by joining alliances in the present. This has never been right. It's never worked well when it was tried in the past. Co-belligerency will always lead to compromise. It always did and always will. To join with BLM and other Marxist organizations to march against injustice is misguided at best. It may simply be a violation of 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 16, where Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I know how that text is often used, and I understand why, but this text actually has little to do with marriage or business partnerships. It has everything to do with God's church partnering with unbelievers and unbelieving groups. God is also against their condescending insolence. Verses 8 to 14. "Why would anyone do this? How could someone just simply ignore the dire warnings of God's prophet when some of the nations, the cities around them, are already smoking ruins? The drum beats of the Assyrian army are in the distance." Well, they do it because of their lofty pride in verse 8. "And the Lord will bring Israel to be debased." Verse 8, "The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his strongholds. And I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Now we know how all this could happen. It happens today, natural and cultural and national and cultural and ethnic and sadly even religious pride. All prevent a real hearing and heeding, preaching of God's word. The Bible maxim that pride goes before a fall. And sometimes that fall is the natural result of what happens when pride keeps us from hearing what God is saying. But in this case, God rises up and he takes an oath and he swears by himself and he promises what he will do. This does not invoke fear, then nothing will. God hates pride. He hates not only the pride of our hearts, but also what pride builds. The strongholds and cities God will deliver and destroy were built by the pride and self-sufficiency and independence of Israel. Or as Amos refers to them, as Jacob. Jacob is the way that God refers to Israel when he wants to remind them of how terrible they were. God uses the name to remind them and to undermine their pride. But there is a devastating price that will be paid in verses 9 to 11. God will bring Israel to a terrible destruction. Now, this next paragraph is a bit hard to understand. But it is portraying how bad the invasion by Assyria will be. If 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints them for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, "Is there anyone still with you?" He shall say, "No." And he shall say, "Shh, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits." You want to know what pride can bring? What is described here doesn't come across in the English as it does in the Hebrew. The prophet gives an example of the kind of complete destruction that will come upon the people. The total humiliation of the Israelites will have reached the point they cannot even bury their dead. They are so many dead corpses that they are simply going around, gathering them up, and cremating them. Again, this doesn't come across in the English, but my commentators say it's fairly clear. Okay. The cremating parties are going around from house to house to find the corpses. And so Amos imagines a house where 10 men are cowering in hiding. And Amos announces, they too will die. There is no hiding place. Later, a relative arrives to deal with the dead by cremating them. And he is giving a picture of the complete removal of Israel. The relative asks a neighbor, "Well, is anyone with you?" And this neighbor tells him, "No, there's no one left in the house." As this is a very solemn moment, the Lord's name must not pass anyone's lips, for everyone must be silent before the Lord. And because the Lord has given the orders, no one will escape judgment. Not only will all kinds of people be deported, but even their houses will be demolished, whether they are in the great houses in which were the pride of the wealthy, or the small houses and hovels of the poor. God will demolish the pride of both the rich and the poor. I'm greatly indebted to Michael Bentley for his help on this text. But then there is their final punishment. In verses 12 to 14, And God will bring Israel to great disgrace. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood, you who rejoice in Lo Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Kiranim for ourselves? Behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. And they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Araba. Again, Bentley is very helpful when he writes, Amos draws attention to the absurdity of the situation by asking two seemingly foolish questions. Do horses run on the rocky crags along the seaside? Does one plow there with the oxen? Of course, no one would dream of making horses work on jagged, rocky outcrops. The level field is the place of normal activity. Yet by their actions, God's people were completely reversing the normal way of working. Instead of justice being a precious and longed for commodity, by their selfish and uncaring actions, they had turned it into poison. Not only was Israel's injustice unfair, it was actually deadly. Instead of them producing wonderful fruits of righteousness, all they managed to achieve was bitterness. Bentley goes on, the prophet piles on the irony even more strongly. These arrogant people did not give God the glory when they achieved military victories. Sarcastically, then, Amos points out, they have rejoiced in the conquest of Lo Debar, saying, did we not take Kiranim by our own strength? End quote. So why these towns? As often in Hebrew writings, the meaning of names is very important. These two towns have unusual names. These are not what you would normally name a town. Kiranim means horns. Horns in Jewish thinking comes from the idea of the huge horns of a great bull. It refers to one's strength and what one treasures. Lo Debar means nothing. Not the nothing of emptiness, but of ruin. Our creative preacher Amos was pointing out that their strength had come to nothing. Their rich, lavish lifestyles were soon to become empty. Their carefully built and powerful fortresses would soon come to ruin. All that they treasured and trusted as horns was in fact nothing. It was Lo Debar. So Amos was preaching to all of Israel, to the sons of Jacob, to the 12 tribes. As a people, they had long denied and betrayed the Lord their God. This was evident in their lifestyle, their luxury, their pride, their perversion of justice, their disregard for the poor and the needy. And God abhorred all of it. And God promised, send judgment. The church at large has not taken God seriously, nor heeded the many warnings given in scriptures. Their pride in what they considered to be their own achievements, their refusal to practical holiness, their embracing of the world's agenda and race, gender and social justice, and their growing apostasy will lead to their downfall. The Lord means what He says. He will carry out His will. As it always has been, one of our problems is the false teachers and false doctrines that infest Christendom. They're leading many astray. They are putting their stamp of approval on lifestyles that do not glorify God. They are examples of self-indulgent and self-focused living. They allow the world to put them, pour them into its, it says pout. I'll correct that. The world to pour them into its mold. They are more shaped by the world's wisdom than they are the Lord's wisdom. They import the world's evil ways of thinking in order to gain acceptance by the world, and most will prove to be false churches. And many will repent, I am sure, but the unbelieving church and her false teachers will come under the judgment of God. The true church will be chastened by God for her compromises, but after all, this is an Ecclesiastes world. So this will be how it is until Jesus comes. Till then, we need to give heed to some important New Testament texts. And these are important for they are the apostles' similar warnings. Here, where Amos spoke in his time to the nations to which he was preaching, now the apostles speak to us. They speak to the church. And largely without comment, listen to these texts. We begin with James. James chapter 4, verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 6. I'll be reading all of these from the NLT. They were written to the church. They are written about the church to correct the church. Hear these words. Look here, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to a certain town and we'll stay there for a year and we will do a business there and we will make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like a morning fog. It's here a little while and then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or do that. Otherwise, you are boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and not do it. Look here, you rich people, James continues. Weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are corroded. The very wealth you are counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This corroded treasure you have hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated of their pay. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of heaven's armies. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you. That was written to a church. This is what was going on. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, warned about the false teachers who were already in the church and would be a problem for the church down through the ages. Peter writes, "But there were many false prophets in Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will cleverly teach destructive heresies and will even deny the master who bought them. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction on themselves. Many will follow their evil teaching and their shameful immorality. And because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. And in their greed, they will make up clever lies to get hold of your money. God condemned them long ago, and their destruction will not be delayed." But to God's people, God's true people, to God's true church, in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 to 11, the author reminds us that God's people, if they are true believers, genuine sons and daughters, that our God, our loving Father, will chasten and will discipline us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross and disregarded its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary, nor will you give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. Have you forgotten the encouraging words that God spoke to you as his children? He said, "My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you, for the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he chastens each one he accepts as his child." So as you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as with his own children. Who ever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, well, then it means that you are illegitimate and not really his child at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how, but God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. So then may God grant that we will listen, that we will change, that we will respond to God's chastening, so that the peaceful harvest of a life pleasing to God will be ours. Let's pray. Father, thunderous words from a prophet, laments and woes and devastation and doom, destruction, cause of lives that were not pleasing to you, lives that did not regard the needs of God's people, lives that were proud, arrogant, insolent, indulgent. You, Lord, brought all of what they imagined to be their treasures and trusts, their strengths. You brought them to be nothing, empty. Father, we thank you that as we are your true people, as we receive your training in discipline and chastening, that it will produce in us that harvest of righteousness that comes from Christ Jesus to the glory of our Father. So be glorified in and through us in your great name.